Today is going to be a slightly different sermon. We're going to be approaching one of the themes in the book of John. There's numerous themes within this book, but we're going to do so looking at just one of the themes, and that is the seven I am sayings of Christ, just as an opportunity to reintroduce this book. I'm very excited about finishing up the book of John. It is a very fun and enjoyable book. There is so much content within the book that many times in the sermons, it's a matter of, well, what am I not going to say? And it's quite a contrast genre-wise from what we've seen in the book of Exodus, where some of the texts that we've dealt with have just been over the design of a piece of architecture, or even over a piece of furniture, a table with a plate with some bread on it, and then looking at that and digging into that and seeing its implications and where it ultimately is pointing to. And we've seen how you can take these texts and ultimately point them to Christ, because all of Scripture points to Christ. John is just a different genre, and it's nice to mix that up, to look at the different genres in Scripture. And so we'll be doing that. But I want to start with John and look at John chapter 20. I gave you the wrong passage earlier, but we'll be in John 20 and verses 30 and 31. And this here that it's John states the purpose for his book. Why is it that he is writing this book? And he says it here. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And I chose to begin with this passage because here at the end of the book, he lays out his purpose for writing this gospel. The purpose is to draw people to Christ, to point them to Christ, to show them the manifest ways in which Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, and he gives us a lens whereby we can even understand why he would have a theme like he does. Why is it that he would have these seven I am statements written in the way that he does? And there's seven statements that we'll look through. We have his statement, I am the bread of life. We have, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then I am the vine. It's not by accident that John writes these, and there are seven of them. The seven is a number of perfection. It's a number of completion. And it's one of the many themes that exist in this very dense and detailed book, this book that has just so many incredible layers in it. There's other themes that you can see. There's a regular contrast in this book between light and darkness. You see that in almost every chapter in the book. There's another theme between the seven discourses that Christ will give and then the seven signs or miracles that Christ does afterward. There's numerous themes that exist between types that you will see and then the ultimate fulfillment of those types within Christ. But today we're going to focus on these I am statements. John is an author as a gospel writer that communicates not just with the words individually that he says, but also in the structure and the themes that are written within this book. And this book continues to be an enigma because for the young believer, for the one that is new to the faith, it is a book that is very accessible. You remember that as a new believer, it might have been something that it was very easy for you to read. In fact, the book of John, the Gospel of John, many times is something that people will hand out. And, you know, in someone's in an evangelism conversation, they may have a little copy of the book of John, and that's what they'll hand out. And it's a book that is very accessible. It's very easy for someone who's new to the faith to understand. But I tell you this, there is sufficient in this book that gives the learned much to ponder, much to think upon within this. There's two ways that I want us to look at these I am statements. The first way is remembering them in light of the covenantal name of God, the one that God gives to Moses in Exodus 3:13 and 14, where it says, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you.'" It has long been believed that Jesus' use of this I am phrase in Greek, the ego eimi, is pointing back to this covenantal name of God. Jesus is claiming to be God in the ways in which he is associating himself with that which is already understood to be from God. And that's what he is communicating as we walk through these seven I ams. He is associating himself in some way with something that was already attributed to God. One example we see this is in John 8, 53 through 59. This is not one of our I am statements, but it is another time where he uses a phrase, the phrase I am. And it says this: "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say to you, say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. There was no question in their minds at that time who Jesus was claiming to be. It was obvious to all who were standing before him that he was making himself equal with God. He was claiming to be God. Claiming to be God is blasphemy unless you actually are God. If he were not God, then it would have been appropriate for them to respond to him the way that they had. We see that in Leviticus 24:16. It says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." So I'm making an argument here that Jesus' use of this phrase, "I am," is he is associating himself with the covenantal name of God, Yahweh, this "I am who I am." But I want to make another point, and this is a way that it's not always discussed, and we're not going to have time to fully unpack this aspect of it. But along with echoing the "I am" from Exodus 3, we also see an echoing of many of the statements of God in the scriptures, many of the times when God says, "I am." And this is important because when you look back, and we've talked about the Septuagint before, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the New Testament that the people in the first century would have used. And so it's important to see that because the way these words, "I am," in the Old Testament are translated in the Greek there are the same way that you're going to see the "I am" translated in the statements of Christ. And so the people would have understood this use of the ego eimi, this "I am." They would have made this association. And I would argue Christ was drawing people to make this association. We see this in Isaiah 41:4. We're just going to look at a couple of them. "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he." Again, Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And lastly, in 41:13 of Isaiah, "For I, the Lord, your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say, fear not, I am the one who helps you." And so we see this Christ pointing back to the Old Testament in those two ways, to the covenantal name of God that was given to Moses in Exodus 3, and also in these "I am" statements. And I've only given you a few of them here from Isaiah 41. So the first one we're going to look at is his first I am statement in John chapter 6 verse 35. I am the bread of life. Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. After Jesus feeds the 5,000 just prior to this, we have them chasing after him, looking for another meal. Most likely, not just chasing after him and desiring another meal, but desiring to go after him to make him king. I mean, imagine a man like this who can just create food, who can just feed 5,000 people and provide them with sufficient bread and fish so that they got their fill. And then there's even more left over than when he began. This is something that we don't easily relate to in our lives because it's so easy for us just to walk across the street to Kroger and go grab some bread and grab some fish or grab some meat or whatever it is we grab in the store. It's right there and available for us. But the people in this time period went through extreme strenuous labor and work, and the food was actually one of the most costly things in their budget. For most of us, it's our house, or if your budget is very skewed, it's going to be your automobile. But for most of us, it's not going to be the food that we consume. At this time period, it was the food that they consumed. And so we have this picture here of this people having a genuine need, a genuine desire, but missing the greater picture that is there. So what this is pointing us back to is the time in the wilderness when the Jews were walking in the wilderness and the Lord was providing for them this manna from heaven, and they were given this manna and then they complained because it was not sufficient. We see the Israelites here standing before him likewise getting this manna and then complaining back to him because they are not happy with him as their spiritual food. In fact, most of them leave him at the end of the chapter. But this manna that had supported the Israelites physically pointed to something greater. There's types and shadows, and we already preached through that. And so you understand that ultimately God was teaching them that they were to have their sustenance from him. They were to feed from him. And even that picture that they had is pointing to something even greater, which is Christ. It is Christ to which we're to have our spiritual sustenance. Christ is sufficient. Christ is that greater manna that came down from heaven. The people in the chapter didn't see that need, but we are reminded of this. We're reminded of that need every week, and we're reminded of that need every week during the Lord's Supper. It's during that time that we celebrate the death of Christ and the provision that he was given for us during that time, and it's a reminder to us that we are to be continually feeding upon him, something not just that we did, but something that we did and we do and we will continue to do for all of eternity. Second I am statement we're going to look at comes from John 8:12. And it is I am the light of the world. He says this, again, Jesus spoke to them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the lightness, will have the light of life. Light and dark is a continual theme throughout the book of John, and it's something that you're going to see continually in the book as we have walked through it and as we continue to walk through it. And Jesus is saying this statement that I am the light of the world at a very significant time during this festival, and this is the Feast of Tabernacles. And as you remember, when we preached through this, we talked about the great lights that were put up, the giant torches that were put up in the air, and these were massive torches elevated high into the air, and even the Israelites would have little lights within their tents that would be shining upward, and there was just light shining all over the place, and much of Jerusalem would be lit up during this time period. And this is a reminder to the people of Israel in this festival of the Feast of Tabernacles of the time when God was their light, when they were in the darkness of the wilderness. And you had the light at night of the Lord that was there for them to be able to see. And there's many pictures that are there, but one of them is the light and the righteousness of God, and at that time, the contrast of the darkness of Pharaoh and the Egyptians on the other side, the one camp that was lit up and the other one right next to it, which was in utter darkness. And the theme that you see throughout that Exodus time period, in the midst of this darkness, it was the covenantal God, it was Yahweh who was the light for the people of Israel as they journeyed in the wilderness, and he provided light for them during those periods of darkness. And now you're seeing this here in this great festival where you have these lights, and much of the city is lit up. And the writers of past that talk about this event is they just speak of it as being incredible, the amount of light that was being put forth from these giant torches that they put up in the air. So the people understood what he was saying. To make that statement at that time is to put yourself on the same level as the one to whom that light pointed. I mean, Christ is pretty much saying this, just as these lamps, these giant torches are lighting up Jerusalem, I am the light of the world. See, Jesus provides not just light, which these torches lit up this city. Jesus is the light of the entire world. For any normal person, any normal human being to make such a statement at the very least would be complete absurdity. Or you'd have to maybe say, now what is it that you're saying here? Where exactly are you going with this statement? For any normal individual human to make such a statement would be outright blasphemy, most likely, because you're putting yourself on the same level as God. You're equating yourself as God. This is a statement here that puts Jesus far beyond the categories of just a good teacher or just a prophet. He's declaring himself to be God. He's equating himself to be the God to which these giant lights point to. In this mist of darkness, Christ came into the world to dwell among us. This is a theme that John unpacks early on in this gospel. We see that in John 1:9-13. He says, "This is the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Even here, in this physical promised land, in the land of Israel, this land that was promised to the people of God, and they're there, and they're residing within this covenantal promise, you have this contrast of light and darkness that is shown, because the light of Christ, the truth of Christ, is there contrasted with the satanic worldliness of the Pharisees. And that's not an overstatement. Remember, Jesus told the Pharisees that their father was the devil. And these were what would have been considered pretty holy men at this time period. These weren't people doing some weird ritual in a field on Halloween. These were people that would have been considered to be some of the holiest people in all of the society. But they are darkness in comparison to Christ's light. And this is why their system was of the devil, because their system, their means of righteousness, The way in which they believed they were made right before God was a standard that they had set whereby they kept this standard, and by keeping this standard, and that standard is set because they are better than this person over here, and they got to, by the way, keep the list of rules that are absolutely necessary to keep. And in doing that, they felt that they were just and righteous before God. So others should be those that look up to them. They made themselves almost to be a form of a Christ, one that others, they would believe, that should look to them. I think this is evident in the prayer of the Pharisee where he says, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this man." Not a confession of his own sin, but a thankfulness that he's not as wretched as this guy here. Thank you that I am so much better. Instead of not looking to the sinfulness of this man, perhaps this man is more sinful than you are. Perhaps this man has committed sins that you haven't committed. But that's not our standard. Our standard is Christ. And it is an utter contrast to the light of Christ for one to have such a standard which is far below what Christ is. Thirdly, we see Christ as the door. You see this in John 10:7-10. Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and find pasture. The thief comes only to kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." Jesus in this passage declares himself to be the door, the one through which one must enter through, the pathway through which one must go in order to have eternal life. Again, in this passage, he's placing himself in contrast to the religion of men, who would make much of themselves, much of their own religion, and not one who would make much of Christ, who is the one that made it possible. But Jesus here is the door, and he's saying this. He says, those who don't enter through are like a robber that would climb over to get the sheep. And he's putting himself in contrast to these religious leaders, those that desired to have people follow them, those that desired to have people go after them, but rather they're not entering through the door where he is, but rather they're climbing over the wall. And to understand this, we need to understand first century shepherding. When shepherds were out in the field, they would many times have to sleep outside for the night. And so there would be a sheepfold, and it would be usually a walled structure. The walls would probably be about 4 feet high. And so someone could climb over the wall if they so desired. And there would be an opening there where you could walk in, which is the doorway, and you would lead your sheep in for the night, and then there would be no door to shut behind it because the shepherd would lay down in that opening. So the shepherd out in the field at night would literally become the door. So the wolves would not be able to make it over the wall. It was high enough that they wouldn't be able to make it over. If they were going to come in, they would actually have to come in through the shepherd, so they would have to deal directly with the shepherd at that point. I want you to notice the difference, though, of this here. You have Christ, who is the shepherd, and he's providing this protection for his sheep, leading his sheep into the sheepfold in the protective structure, laying his own life down to protect his own sheep, and he would only allow sheep into the sheepfold. He's not going to allow the wolves in there, in with the group. But the contrast with the thief in this passage, this thief that it says comes only to kill and destroy. That wolf that would desire to come in, that thief that would desire to come in, has a desire not for the best interest of the sheep within the sheepfold, but rather his desire is to kill and to destroy the sheep. And this is a contrast to Christ, the one who has come down and protects his sheep. The one who was willing to lay down his own life for his sheep so that his sheep could have life and could have life abundantly. And that is what we have in Christ. We have a shepherd that cares for us and cares for granting us that abundant life. And that life abundant, that's not just something that we get, well, when we die, we're going to go to heaven and we'll have that abundant life then. But instead, when you become a believer, that abundant life, that eternal life actually begins at that point. So God gives you his Spirit at that point to fill you, to regenerate you, and to guide you within your life. You're not just left to your own. You're given that protection even there. So right after this passage, we see our fourth I Am, which is right after that in John 10, 11 through 14, which is the Good Shepherd. He says this in verse 11, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. It states here, he is the Good Shepherd. He is the one that protects his sheep, lays down his life even for his sheep. He is making a declaration. Here's many things that we could look at within this passage, but one of them is that he's claiming the ability to hold life in his hand. And I want to argue he's claiming to do something that only God can do. And we see such a declaration made in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. He says this, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. Think of this, though. What business would any other person who is not God have in declaring to the people of Israel that they are his sheep? How is it that Christ can claim that he lays down his life for his sheep? There's some that will try to make the argument, Jesus never makes the exact statement, I am God. But I would argue that such a statement doesn't stand up to just even minor scrutiny when you're going through the gospel of John. Jesus is claiming to be what God is, the shepherd of the people of Israel, claiming what we see even in Psalm 23, 1 through 3, where David writes, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So David says that the Lord is his shepherd, but Jesus here is calling himself the Good Shepherd. The Jews realize what he is doing in this passage. And when you get farther down into verse 29, we see another confrontation between the Jews and Jesus. So beginning in verse 29, we see this, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And the leaders realized this. They realized very clearly what Jesus was trying to communicate in the words that he was saying. He was declaring himself to be God. Because if you're going to make yourself equal with God, you're declaring to be God in and of yourself. It's not the first time that Jesus ran into such problems. We saw this even in the call to worship passage that we had read where they picked up stones and they tried to stone him in John chapter 5 because he was making himself equal with God. And I want you to notice back in that passage in John 5, Jesus doesn't begin to argue with them and say, you know what, I didn't really violate the Sabbath by healing him, and he didn't violate the Sabbath by even carrying his mat. He doesn't make such arguments because you can't look at the Torah and find that such a thing was a violation. But instead, he just makes the statement that God has been working and so have I. And he's making himself their equal with God. And something that was necessary and something that we need to see this, John is communicating to this so that people can believe in Christ and understand who he is and what he accomplished, because there was a necessity of him to be fully God and fully man, to be one who was a necessary sacrifice for the sins of his people, one who could be the perfect Lamb of God and lay down his life for his people, and also one who was man so that he could live and exist as the second Adam and go and do that which the first Adam had not done. So fifthly, we see the resurrection of life. Christ claiming to be the resurrection of life in John 11, 24 through 27. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Jesus says here that he is the resurrection and the life. He doesn't say, I'm the one who will be involved in the resurrection. He doesn't say, I am the one who is ultimately going to resurrect. He says, in fact, I am the resurrection. To understand this, we need to look just a couple verses back in verse 23, where Jesus declares to Martha, he tells her, your brother will rise again. And Martha was a good Orthodox Jewish woman, so she replied to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she believed that Lazarus would be resurrected. She looked at it as a time in the future, and she was right. She was right to have such a hope. She wasn't one like the Sadducees who believed that there was no resurrection at all, but yet she hoped and she believed in the promises of God that there would be a resurrection. See, but he's trying to make this resurrection more personal. And he says it in the present tense. He declares, I am the resurrection. He is the one through whom you have any access to the resurrection. And I want you to think about this again. Those that would say that the Bible never says that Jesus claims to be God, what sense would it have made for any person at any time to declare in first person, I am the resurrection? Who else other than one that was fully God and fully man would have been able to make such a statement? See, it is Christ is our resurrection. He was the resurrection for us, and within him we have that. Christ is our death. So his death is our death. His burial is our burial. His resurrection is our resurrection. We see Paul unpacking this in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Paul says this, do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. For if we had been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. See, this resurrection that will occur in the believer is something that has occurred. That's maybe a little confusing, but it is something that has occurred, and it is something that is going to occur. When Jesus is speaking to Martha, it's not that Martha's not lacking in faith in that she didn't believe that her brother wouldn't be resurrected, but Jesus is directing her to himself, directing her to see himself as the one through whom this resurrection would even occur. He was the means whereby this curse of death that had been fallen upon humanity was going to ultimately be broken. So therefore, he's raising Lazarus physically in front of her at this time in order to demonstrate what he presently does within his people and to demonstrate that which is necessary spiritually for people to be made spiritually right. Only in dealing with the sin and the death can the ultimate resurrection even make sense. And I want you to think about that. There needs to be this change within the person, right? Our sickness and our death isn't our ultimate problem. It is a problem, but it's not our ultimate problem. So if we were just resurrected in the future and our sin was never dealt with, dear friends, that would not be a blessing. The sin had to be dealt with, and Christ is pointing to that here, that it's ultimately in him that the wrath and curse of God was dealt with. So Martha could see this, that she needs more than just this resurrection. She needs Christ. Christ, who is our death. Christ is our resurrection, because in his death, the penalty of sin was ultimately dealt with, and it was dealt with once and for all. And in his resurrection, we see the first fruits of all who will be physically resurrected. But he's first spiritually resurrecting those people, because there is a greater need that the sin of the people be dealt with. So number six, we see Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We're looking in John 14, 6 and 7. And Jesus says, Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. But from now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. We live in a people, we live in a world full of people that claim to have a right relationship with God. And they will claim that based upon their birth, based upon their actions, based upon the religion that they are a part of. And they will do so and claim it apart from a relationship with Jesus. And Jesus is making a very strong declaration here, a very absolute declaration. He is declaring to his disciples in this passage that it is only through him that anyone can know the Father. In fact, he makes the two synonymous. Basically, to know Jesus is to know the Father, and to know the Father is to know Jesus. And if you don't know the Father, you don't know Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus, and you don't know the Father, you can't have one without the other. They are, it's impossible. Because when you're denying the Son, you're denying the one who sent the Son. There's only one way to God, and there is no other way apart from Christ. And that is the exclusive claim that he's making here. That there's no other name under heaven whereby anyone can be saved. And once again here, he stands in contrast to this religion of man, this religion of man that believes that he can work out his own salvation through his own actions, because such a person there makes themselves their own Messiah. They make themselves the one who has the ability to do that which is necessary to save them. And in doing that, they are denying Christ. Something that I would argue, you can look back in Psalm 51:14, that even David has his hope in God for his salvation. He says this, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Jesus claims to be God. He claims to be the God of salvation, the way, the truth, and the life, the only means whereby anyone can be saved, the only pathway whereby anyone can have a right relationship in God. And in doing that, he's excluding all other ways that men invent. Peter makes this declaration in Acts chapter 4. You see that in Acts 4, 11 and 12, where he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter here preaches of the exclusivity of Jesus, declaring there is no other name whereby you can be saved. Now, if you saw this in recent times, there was a senator named Bernie Sanders that became very offended at a statement that over a man who was being nominated for a position in political office, and the exclusive claims that the man had written, and he had written them for a university that he used to attend, were very offensive to this man, this exclusivity. But I want to argue to you that you can look in a passage like this, and these are the words of Christ. Christ makes such exclusive claims. He leaves no other way, no other pathway other than through himself. And that's Christ here is pointing Israel to the only means whereby they can be saved. No other means whereby they can be saved, no other name, because no one else has accomplished and no one else could have accomplished that which Christ accomplished through his life and his death and his resurrection. Now, seventhly, we come to John 15, verses 1 through 4. And Jesus, and this is his statement on, I am the true vine. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. We live in a society that has grown and become more and more individually focused. And we have Christ here that is pointing us to this picture of community that exists with his people within his body. And he's using this illustration of a vine and this necessity that there must be a connection to Christ. There is a trend with in many that speak, and they seem to especially be given to typing things on the internet and expressing these problems, but they will make the problem, well, the problem with the church is, or the reason why I don't like the church is this, or the churches, and then what's even worse is that they will go on to name a series of problems or sins in the world. They will go on to name something that perhaps exists because the curse that exists upon the world because of sin, and they will point at that and say, well, this happens because the church is not doing what they're supposed to do. Or they will look at some apparent sin that is growing and manifesting itself in society, and perhaps the growth of it is even demonstrating the judgment of God upon the society, but they will look at that growth of that sin and say, that only exists because the church is not doing this, or the church is not doing that, and they're making themselves separate from the church. And I'm not saying that we can't ever be critical of ourselves, and I'm not saying that we can't be critical of the ways in which we become influenced by society. I believe that Jesus is doing that in Revelation 3 when he speaks to the church of Laodicea, that had become very much engulfed in the society that they lived in, so that it was beginning, they were beginning to have little difference between them and the society. But there is a very big difference when you are making these vast general statements about the universal church as a whole. I don't know of another time in church history when Christians have been so quick just to blame so many of these items upon the church and to be so quick to distance themselves from fellowship. And maybe I should say even some that claim to be Christian, distancing themselves from the church in some ways and believing themselves to be righteous in doing so, separating themselves in this way. But we're reminded in this passage here of the necessity to be connected in Christ. We are ones who are saved in Christ. This is something that is past tense, as we discussed last week. We're saved in Christ, but then we're also being saved. So you're saved, past tense, judicially declared righteous, Christ's righteousness put into your account, your sin put upon Christ, dealt with by the wrath of God. That's past tense. But as we noticed, read last week, there's also this idea of being saved. This is continual aspect of your salvation, this sanctification, and even going on from there, your ultimate glorification and the resurrection that will occur. And part of this being saved aspect that God is working within his people is the connection of the people to Christ and their connection within the local body and the work that he does within them through the means of grace that are provided even there. So therefore, to separate yourself from the local church is to end up separating yourself from these means that the Lord has provided for the purpose of your sanctification. There's many ways in which this happens. That we see this within the church hopping, where I will go to a church over here for a little bit and never quite fully end up getting committed and just go on to another place, because at some point the pastor's going to say something or someone's going to wear something and I can't believe that person was allowed to wear that item, or this person's going to read a book and I can't believe they read this book or let their kids read this book, or someone saw this movie and I can't believe they saw this movie and they weren't brought before the whole church when they had seen that movie. And so you have this, and I would argue, a very disconnectedness with the body of Christ, and kind of staying here, and then I'll stay here for a while, never really join, and then I'll go over here and never really join, never submit myself to the leadership of any church. You have those that kind of do that for a while, and then they'll even just, okay, well, we'll just do church at home, all right? Because, you know, the Spirit is wherever we are. And you have a picture that is not what you have in the Scriptures, where you just have someone who can just automatically make themselves an elder within their own home. And we have a third way, which I think all of us can think on, and this is the idea of, yeah, I'm here, yeah, I'm regularly here, maybe I'm making the minimum amount of times that I'm here, but I'm never really getting connected. I'm never really fellowshipping. I'm never really growing in this body. I'm never really interacting with other people. And there's many ways in which that could happen. But I would argue here, part of what the Lord is doing is having us together and us working with one another. And even those Titus 2 ministries, as we deal with one another, and as Paul even dealt with in some of the Sunday school today, is something that is crucial for this idea in the sanctifying work that the Lord does within us as those that are connected with His body. So those are the seven I am statements that we've seen within this book. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection of life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And ultimately, he says that I am the vine. And within these, John is pointing us in this theme to the deity of Christ. Christ, who is the one who is God, has these attributes of God, and fulfilled that which the first Adam did not, as acting as the second Adam. See this in Isaiah 48:12. He says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. And we see this in one other place that I'm going to point out here in closing. We see that same statement given by Christ in Revelation 1:8, and him speaking about himself, and us understanding that we have this in Isaiah 48 there, that this is God that is speaking there. Revelation 1:8, we have Christ saying this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Ultimately pointing to himself as the one who is the God. And this is the theme in these seven I am statements of Christ that we're seeing in John, is that John is making this argument that Christ is God. Christ is the only one who could make these statements that he does, because he is the God-man who came down, the one who was clothed in flesh and lived a perfect life and died as a man, and the one to whom there's no other hope. He is the one that was necessary for the salvation of the people, the one apart from there is absolutely no hope. And I call to you, dear friends, that I would have you to consider these things and consider your thoughts of Christ and your the ways in which you are looking at Christ. Are you looking at him as one who is just a man, or have you believed a lie? Have you believed a lie of some that said, well, Jesus never claims to be God? I believe that we've seen just in this one theme that there's many ways in which Christ has claimed that, and he did that because there is no other hope apart from Christ, and I know of none myself. Let's go to the Lord.